Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. Let me encourage you to find a place. I promise I'll give you some more time later this morning to fellowship if you'll find a spot. Come on. This morning, Master of the Lights, thank you. Okay, so there's a lot of chaos. Mr. and Mrs. Matthew Roberts are home for the first time, and just the place goes to pieces. Welcome, guys. Good to have you. We're really thankful for... I got to talk with you. I was thinking about y'all this week, so I'm glad to see you. it is good to be able to be together on the Lord's Day, and today is a day of rejoicing and mourning for us because we rejoice that Adam and Kristen have a job and a place to go, and that Carissa has a job and that she's going to be able to get to live close to family. But we're sending them off today, so. We'll be gathering tonight after worship. I don't even know. Are you guys leaving this afternoon? Okay, so we're going to gather tonight, and we'll do regular worship time, but we'll also have a time afterwards of just fellowshipping together, and I think there's health food. So come and worship with us this evening, and then enjoy some health food as we say goodbye, and all, you know, as we rejoice in God's goodness, okay? So those are some things that are coming this evening. It's kind of a regular day, and we're thankful to be able to be together today on the Lord's Day. There are others. Elizabeth, welcome home. I thought I saw you from afar. So when I start doing this, I always leave somebody out. But if you're here, thank you for coming. I think Charles Spurgeon once, somebody said, why don't more people come and listen to you preach? And he said, why does anybody come and listen to me preach a second time? You know, so that's how I feel. And I'm grateful that we gather together on the Lord's Day to fellowship and worship and sing to and with each other and to pray together and to gather around God's Word to submit our hearts to Christ. And so that's what we want to do. And if you're here as a guest and we don't know about you, would you please find one of those little cards in the seat back pockets and fill that out? We would love to be able to try to minister to you or encourage you as the Lord helps us to do that. And we want to have that opportunity. So we hope that you'll do that. Just drop it in the offering plate a little bit later this morning as that's being passed. And we want you to know that we don't pass that offering plate to try to guilt you into giving or something like that. That's just an opportunity for you to let us know that you're here. Okay? So those are some reminders about things. Oh! Yesterday, Natalie Ruth Elliott passed the test. Her pastor picked her up and she opened her eyes and grinned at just 25 hours old. And so Rachel is doing well, and Brandon changed his first diaper yesterday in the nurse there in the room. So everybody is doing well. So they should be coming home today. That was their plan to get home today. And this week, I think. Thanks for everybody who's responding to those opportunities for ministry and mercy, okay? So we rejoice with Brandon and Rachel and Natalie Ruth's safe arrival. In case you didn't understand my shorthand in the email, when I say 8'10", that means 8 pounds, 10 ounces. And 21 and a half inches means she was 21 and a half inches, okay? Let's turn our attention to the worship bulletin and the front there where you'll find Psalm 95. And I ask you, if you would please, to stand together with me as we read from this text and hear the Lord call us to worship Him this morning. And would you join me as we read from Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Let's sing together this morning. That resists your holy war. You have love and purchase. God, let us sing to the Lord. Help us to make a joyful noise to You, the rock of our salvation. Grant us grace to come into Your presence with thanksgiving. Help us to make a joyful noise to You with songs of praises, for You are indeed a great God. And we praise and thank You for reminding us of our former state, and that You did not leave us there, but You have opened our eyes and given us a heart to love You and to follow after You, and grace to see the beauty of Christ our Savior. And we pray that You would remind us throughout this morning of the mercy that has been poured out on us through Your riches in Christ Jesus. And as those who have tasted mercy, oh God, let us be those who long to dispense it to others around us. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Almighty King, help us Thy name to sing. Help us to praise. Spirit of holiness on us descend. Come, Holy Comforter, earth in despair, in this glad hour. Thou who almighty art, now rule in every heart, and there from us depart, Spirit of power. To the great one in three, eternal praises be, hence evermore. Thy sovereign majesty may we in glory see, and to eternity love and adore.
Please be seated, would you? It is a great privilege of every follower of Jesus to look to this God who expresses Himself in three persons to preserve us, to save us, and to keep us and preserve us for all eternity in our love for Him. And Titus chapter 3 tells us that He's done this. He's redeemed us for Himself, not because of works that we have done in righteousness. And so the great hope for the gospel believer is that we are not only saved, but kept by God's mercy. And so today I want to remind you of that. As we think about being those who want to dispense mercy, as those who long to be merciful, that's rooted in the understanding of the mercy that God has had toward us. And so hear this gospel declaration from Titus chapter 3. God has saved us not because of works done in us by righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so, the people of God is who we are. Now, that's probably not good grammar. And so mercy is not what we do. Merciful is who we are because of the work of Christ in us, because of Christ living in us. And so let me remind you again, not to hope in works of righteousness that you have done this week, nor to think that God's acceptance of you is based on works of righteousness you will do in this coming week, but to hope in the mercy of God and ask Him to make you what He is, merciful. Would you pray with me together in a silent prayer of confession of our hope in the gospel, confession of sin, and hope in Christ to forgive us based on the mercy of God. Sovereign, holy, righteous God, we bow before You this morning. Former lawbreakers and rebels against You and Your will. Transformed by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Forgiven. Recipients of mercy that is undeserved. Forgive us of our attempts to make ourselves righteous before You. Grant us the power of Your Spirit in obedience that is born of love and thankfulness. Make us merciful people. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and Lord. Amen. Stand together and sing again.
How sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast. Each of us with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear Your voice and enter while there's room? When Thou make a wretched choice and rather starve than come, was the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still to taste and perished in our sin. Pity the nations, O our God, constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see thy church as full, that all the human race may heart and soul sing thy praise.
Please be seated.
Wraps up a very long journey through reading a book of the Bible. And so here we are in the last chapter of Matthew, which is going to talk to us about the resurrection of Christ. Some of you heard this past Sunday evening that one of my uncles passed away this past Sunday. And I appreciate the prayers for our family in light of that event. Debbie and I had the opportunity to attend the funeral, and one of the things that the pastor said that really resonated with me was he said, this is what the gospel looks like at the end of someone's life. God's people are gathered together, they are worshiping God, and they are, that their grief is not the end. They are hoping to see their loved one again. They're hoping because of the resurrection of Christ. They have a certainty of that. There's not an uncertainty at the end of life, and grief is not the final word in that. And it was a great comfort to our family to hear that. So we have here the reality behind that, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is, in the end of this, it's kind of amazing really to see what happens here. Jesus is gathered here with the remaining 11 disciples and a handful of others, some of whom, it says, even among that small group, were still doubting, even though Jesus stood right there in front of them. And Jesus calmly tells them his plan to use them for a sort of world conquest to make disciples of all nations from that little band. So when we're fearful because of opposition that we might face and the difficulties of sharing the gospel in a hostile culture, then just remember that Jesus confidently charged this small band of disciples with a worldwide vision. And so all you have to do is look around and see how far Christianity has spread in the world from that little group to know that he meant it and he knew what he was talking about. It's hard to imagine at looking at it from that side of things that could be a successful plan, but it obviously has been so far and is still going forward. And so looking at it from our viewpoint in history, it becomes much easier to believe Jesus' promise that he has all authority and that he would be with them and he will be with us to the end of the age. So follow along with me as I read. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I've told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Lord, bless the reading of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice that Jesus has risen from the dead. He is alive forevermore, and he is in charge now. Nothing can stand against his purpose and his promise to be with his people and to make a people for himself from among all the nations. We don't need to wait until Easter to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Those early disciples discovered the empty tomb on the first day of the week. And we stand here, gathered together as your people on the first day of the week by your appointment. You are gathered with us, and we rejoice with those early believers that you have conquered death and hell. Father, you have not left us to guess how we might respond to your redemptive work in our lives and how we might please you. You've given us the Ten Commandments as a summary of your law. And there you've commanded us to honor our father and our mother. Help us to see that the way that we are to relate to our earthly parents is a small shadow of the way that we're to relate to you. It's striking to me that Paul lists disobedience to parents right there with haters of God when he describes the depravity of the human race. Father, this is a hateful sin to you, to dishonor parents. It is not cute and it is not cool, and we have much to repent of and much to live up to. And Father, even in this, we rejoice that Jesus perfectly honored his parents on our behalf. And Jesus has died for sinners who have dishonored parents. So we can come boldly forward with renewed strength and resolve to honor you through this honoring of our parents. Father, help us to submit to all earthly authority that you have ordained with joy and in thanksgiving for your provision and your protection through the earthly authorities that you've put in place. And so, Father, as we think of those earthly authorities, we pray especially this morning for Governor Robert Bentley. What a difficult task he has to think through all the challenges and issues of our entire state. We ask, Father, that you would grant him wisdom and helpful counselors around him to make decisions that are helpful for our state and that would lead to peace and harmony among the people of the state of Alabama. Father, give us a deep conviction that the gospel is for lawbreakers. Only Christ can take away the guilt of lawbreaking, and only Christ can form a law-keeping heart. So help us to speak of Christ with confidence that it has the saving, has all saving power for the lawless. Father, we pray for those who are spreading this message throughout the world. We pray this morning especially for our friends Mike and Amy as they serve the Lord in Central Asia in a difficult place. We ask, Father, that you would strengthen and help them, give them guidance as they are retooling their ministry after being dislocated. We thank you, Father, for the blessing that you've bestowed upon them that Amy is now pregnant with twins. What a blessing that is. Help them and strengthen them, Father. Father, we pray closer to home for Farmville Baptist Church as they gather this morning and gather to hear your word and rejoice in the resurrection of Christ. Be with your pastor, Tom McClendon, as he declares the word of God to them. We also pray, Father, this morning for Women's Hope Medical Clinic. We ask that you would minister to women and men in crisis and families, and we ask that you would help them as they seek to put feet to the reality that we are made in God's image and are precious in your sight. I ask, Father, that through them that the gospel of Christ would go forth. We thank you also for your power and provision here in our own body. We rejoice with Rachel and Brandon Elliott and the gift of Natalie Ruth. We ask that you'd continue to bless and strengthen them and help them to settle into life together as a family. And Father, our hearts are heavy and yet hopeful as we say goodbye to some of our long-time friends here and members of our body, Carissa and Adam and Kristen, and we ask that you would bless them as they go forward into the places that you have appointed for them, and that your grace would be with them, and that you would connect them to the body of Christ in other places where they might serve and be served. Fathers, we give our tithes and offerings this morning. Help us to give from our hearts. We thank you for sustaining us through the past week. We've been richly provided for. And so, Father, we ask that you would be pleased with our giving and use it to make disciples of all the nations. Show us your power, your plan. And Father, we need to be taught everything that Christ has commanded us. So we ask that the word would be preached this morning with accuracy, with clarity, and with power from the Holy Spirit. Father, make disciples and strengthen those who already follow Jesus. And we ask all these things in the name of our resurrected Lord Jesus Christ.
Let's stand together, could we please?
Your mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, joy of my heart and the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone, from the first to the last, has won my affections, bound my soul fast. Without your sweet mercy, I could not live here. Sin would reduce me to utter despair, but through your free goodness my spirit's revived, and he that first made me still keeps me alive.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. In mid-June, a young man walked into a church in Charleston, South Carolina. Spent an hour together with people in a prayer meeting and then opened fire with a handgun, killing nine and wounding another who survived the attack. And a few days after that, when he was being arraigned, the Wall Street Journal reported on the front page of the June 19th edition that the judge gave these victims of the crime, the family members of those who had been killed, the opportunity to address their attacker. And via a video link, one by one, they stood and said things like, "We have no room for hate, and so we have to forgive." Another said, "I just want everyone to know that I forgive you." Her name was Nadine Collier, the daughter of Ethel Lance, who was a 70-year-old woman shot. She said, "You hurt me. You hurt a lot of people, but I forgive you." Felicia Sanders, who friends said survived the attack along with her young granddaughter, told Mr. Roof that the Bible study group targeted in the shooting had welcomed him that evening. Her 26-year-old son was killed in the attack. And then she said, "You have killed some of the most beautiful people that I know. Every fiber in my body hurts, and I will never be the same. May God have mercy on your soul." Elena Simmons, the granddaughter of a pastor who was there, said, "Hate will not win." And Anthony Thompson, the grandson of Myra Thompson, who was killed, said that he and his family forgave Mr. Roof and urged him to repent and turn his life over to Christ. We live in a world filled with vengeance. I, on hearing the events that had taken place in Charleston, I believe I was driving back home from my aunt's funeral that had been in Gadsden, and heard about that, and I began to envision in my mind riots and protests taking over the city of Charleston, as we've seen in other cities in America in recent months. And yet, these people said, in a world filled with vengeance, "We have tasted mercy, and so we long to dispense it." And as followers of Jesus, we are people who have tasted incredible mercy. And so as a result, we long to dispense it, to give it to others, to know the joy that Jesus talks about when he says, blessed, happy, content, satisfied are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, in the time that we have together this morning, we want to think about what mercy is and how it looks in being dispensed to others, and to have hope as we're living in a fallen world where even in our own hearts there can be the tendency to get back at people and to long for justice when we're wronged. And yet the Scriptures are telling us that as those who are following after Christ, as those who have tasted infinitely deep mercy, we ought to be those who are longing to dispense it to others. And so let's begin by thinking about a good definition for mercy. And there are lots of ways to think about mercy, but I think a short, good way to think about it is that mercy is a sense of pity. A sense of pity that's combined both with the ability and the action to receive or to relieve misery. It's a sense of pity combined with both the ability and the action. So the way I understand this biblical concept of mercy in the Scriptures is that it is an ability, a strength, a power, a position of resource on the part of one person, and then a person who's in desperate need on the other. And the person with this resource not only pities the person's need, but takes action to supply it. So it's the ability and the action to supply something for a person in need. Now, how do I receive mercy? Who gets it? You know, Jesus says in this text, if you look in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And in that text, the way it reads, and in the way some other texts honestly read in the Scriptures, we could be tempted to think that if we are merciful, then we merit mercy in return. We earn it, as it were, by being merciful. And so I want to clear that up and recognize that the Scriptures are not teaching us that in order to get mercy for ourselves, we have to show it. That by dispensing it, we store up, in a sense, a debt of mercy for ourselves that some is owed to us. If we believe that the Bible teaches that I am only to receive mercy from God in the degree that I show mercy to others, we will never see heaven. Because you can't dispense mercy perfectly enough to merit the degree of mercy you need from God. So, the Bible's not teaching us that we can receive mercy based on the kind of mercy we give out. We'd have to toss out the entire idea of grace in the New Testament if that were true. So Jesus is not saying that you earn mercy from God by being merciful, but He is saying that those who have known mercy will in turn long to dispense it to others. In a world that's filled with vengeance and spitefulness and a lack of forgiveness and a lack of graciousness to other people, those who have tasted mercy will long to dispense it. This will be the character that's present in the lives who have known Christ and are walking with Him in a maturing kind of way. Think about how this just sort of follows on what's been going on in the sermon so far. Look back through the text and notice how if we're followers of Jesus, verse 3 indicates that we're people who have come to understand our poverty of spirit, that we're bankrupt before God in terms of the things that He demands of us. And He demands of us perfect righteousness. It's kind of like if someone in the federal government were able to come to me today and say, you know what, Paul, you owe the national debt. You know, sometimes I've had debt in my life and I owe money for my house and I'm chipping away at those. Those things, that I've never had a debt that I thought, this will never, we're never going to do this. You know, with time and you keep chipping away at it, you can knock debt out. And there's even an end to my house mortgage one day out there. But if somebody came and said, Paul, you owe the national debt, what would it take me, like a jillion lifetimes to pay that off? And that would just be the interest. It wouldn't touch the principal. And so that kind of debt is ours before God. It's the sense of absolute bankruptcy before God in terms of all that He's required of us. And that brings about a mourning that's described in verse 4, because as we see the way that we are, who we are and what we are before God, and what He demands and what we don't have, there's a crying out to Him in mourning and sadness. And the comfort of God comes through the provision of Christ as we, in verse 5, meekly submit to Him and submit to His ways, and we surrender our weapons of rebellion and we bow before Christ in humility to receive what only He can provide for us. And as a result, then, we are those who hunger and thirst for a righteousness, not that we can produce, but that comes from outside of us. It's what theologians sometimes call an alien righteousness. It's from outside of us. It comes from another place, different from us. It comes from Christ, and He provides that for us. And now, as a result of that, we turn from those first four verses in the Beatitudes that sort of speak to our dealing with God and the way He responds to us and provides for us, now to our dealings with others as a result of that. And as I hope you've caught on in previous messages, that these things are not the entrance. There is an entrance into Christianity that's just been described, but it's also the continuation of the Christian life. This is how we walk with Christ and mature and grow in Him. And so then we're marked by what verse 7 calls mercy. This thing God has provided for us in Christ as we've responded to Him in repentance and faith. And so it's a look that characterizes us. It's a quality of life. And it's not so much what we do, but it is who we are. We are merciful. We're made up by that quality. And in the end, that's done for the glory of God. So those are the understanding that this is not something that merits a righteousness from God. It's not something that earns mercy from God, but it is a mercy that has been tasted and is in us produced by the goodness of God. How's that supposed to look? How's this to be fleshed out in life? Man, it is so important to get this, that we're not just learning intellectually. What does Jesus mean when He says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy"? But we're understanding this is what we're to look like. And I think it needs to be expressed in a couple of ways. It has to do with the way that we respond to other sinners, and then it also has to do with the way that we respond to people who are in misery because of the fact that we live in a fallen world. So let's think about those two things together for a few moments. In a world that's filled with vengeance, those who have tasted mercy long to dispense it to other sinners. You remember when we talked about being meek? One of the things we learned there is that we understand that we're void of righteousness, so we don't look around at other sinners in condemnation and consider ourselves to be more righteous than they are. And so those who have tasted mercy long are ready to and long to dispense it to other people. Now, when we say this, we must not understand that as Christians we're to be easygoing about or tolerant of sin. We're not talking about a temperament that's just easygoing when it comes to the sin of other people. When we talk about mercy, remember that the reason we're in Christ is because God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Him in Christ. Okay? And so when we understand what mercy is, we're also understanding something of the character of God. And so do not pretend or think of mercy in terms of tolerance of sin. It's easygoing about sin. Well, yeah, so we're going to just overlook that. That's not what God does, so that's not what mercy is. Make sense? So if God, being merciful, longs to forgive sinners, it's not that because He's tolerant of sin, it's an expression of a willingness to absorb the cost of sin. Now, I'd like to ask you to turn over to Matthew chapter 18 with me. And I'll remind you of a parable that Jesus gives to his followers, to his disciples, kind of setting this up. Peter asks Jesus a question about forgiveness. Lord, how often in verse 21, Matthew 18, verse 21, how often will my brother sin against me and I'll forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I don't say seven times, but 77 times. And then he goes on to give this parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, the national debt. In a sense, okay? More than he could pay. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. 100, that's 100 days' wages. So in terms of comparison, almost nothing. Verse 29, so his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants reported to their master all that had taken place, then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he could pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. That's a sobering text, isn't it? And it sounds, again, like what we were just disproving a minute ago, that if you don't forgive people, God won't forgive you. So I want to say, I want to clarify how I understand this text. There's a servant who is forgiven and then goes out and demands payment and has no mercy for the one who owes him. And I think that when he goes back to his master is not rescinding the pity. He's not rescinding the forgiveness because the man didn't forgive. He's rescinding the pity. He's saying, you were never forgiven in the first place because when you came to me and said, have patience with me, I'll pay you back all that I owe you, there was never any sorrow for his debt to the master. There was never any repentance for what he had done. There was no intention to pay back, no longing to do that. There was nothing in him that wanted to be right with his master. He only wanted to not be in trouble, which is the classic look of one who is not repenting. And so I think what happens later is that his unrepentant heart just gets uncovered, because Jesus is saying, if you were one who had tasted mercy, then you would have delivered mercy in turn. Make sense? Can we work with that way? Can we understand, work with that understanding? And so I think this gives us a way to look at our own hearts for the quality of godly mercy. And I put this question in your notes. If someone has wronged you and you had them in your power, what would you do? If someone has wronged you and you had them in your power, you know, finally the tables get turned sort of, and there's the opportunity for you to exact the justice that your heart has secretly longed for, how would you deal with that? And I remind us of Romans chapter 12, verses 19 to 21. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so in the reality that we are often sinned against by people, is there mercy for them? Now, Obviously, we have to qualify this to some degree. Is the person repentant? Are they ready to be restored to you in relationship? Are they ready to be sorrowful and with a godly sorrow for their sins? Those are all part of the question. But the heart for which you're responsible is yours. And the scriptures are telling you that the mark of a growing, flourishing, spirit-filled follower of Jesus is that there's a readiness to forgive sin because they have known and tasted the forgiveness of sin. Mercy gets dispensed. There's a longing to dispense mercy. And we're going to talk about some of the why that's so important a little bit later. But that's one picture, an expression of mercy. And I think a second expression or picture, and be turning over to Luke chapter 10 with me, if you would, please. Second expression of that is that in a world that's so filled with vengeance, those who have tasted mercy long to dispense it to those who are in sorrow, those who are suffering because of, it may be because of their own sin, it may just be because of sin that others have committed against them, and it may just be the reality of living in a broken, fallen world. We experience suffering and sorrow and difficulty because of the world in which we live. And so desperately that world needs to receive drinks of refreshment. I think the city of Charleston drank of the mercy of God and it saved them from a riot. So a people who would have longed in their natural sense to go into the streets clamoring for justice and railing against a young 21-year-old white man who came into their midst and gunned them down, and we would have said, "You're right in doing so." Instead, they drank themselves and then they poured out into their city and toward the heart of this one who had sinned against them so grievously, the balm of Christ. And we desperately need that in our world from Christians. In Luke chapter 10, verses 25 and following, we see this account. Jesus is dealing with a lawyer who comes to test him, and he says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he tells him, "Keep the law of God. Obey the law. Do what God says. Honor God with your whole heart and love your neighbor as yourself." He summarizes the entire two tables of the law of God in that command. And he's essentially saying, if you can do this perfectly, you'll inherit eternal life. And the man, thinking himself righteous and wishing to justify himself, begins to look for loopholes. And so then exactly who is my neighbor? And Jesus begins to teach about mercy by telling him a parable, a story about a man, a Jewish man, who was on a trip, and he was on a journey, and he was beaten up and robbed and left for dead. And a priest comes by and sees him and passes on the other side of the road. And a Levite comes along and sees him and passes on the other side of the road. And then one hated by Jews, a Samaritan man traveling down the road, sees the man, goes to him, pours oil in his wounds, cares for him, takes him to a resort hotel, a place where he can be cared for, that they're willing to attend to this man's needs. Pays the bill in full and promises to return if there are any extra expenses. So he lavishly pours out kindness on an enemy, one who thought of him as a dog. One who thought of him as an animal, not even another man, not a fellow human being. And he lavishes him with mercy. And so Jesus tells this parable to point out the importance of extending mercy. And I think if there were time to, preachers aren't supposed to say that. That sounds like you know more than you do about a passage. But there's a lot going on in that text, not only from the self-righteousness of the lawyer, but also, you know, it puzzles me. Why would a priest and a Levite do this? Well, because why would they pass by a fellow Jew? They had religious responsibilities. You know, if the priest were to touch, this man could be dead. He looks dead. Touch a dead body, he'd be rendered unclean and unable to perform his religious duties before God for some period of time. And so he has important things to do. He has responsibilities, and he can't dirty himself with extending mercy. And the Levite, much the same way. He knows what the law of God is. The Levites helped in the temple oftentimes, and he knew that to touch a dead person or even get close over there might render him unclean, keep him from being able to participate in temple worship and sacrifices and those sorts of things. And so he has things to do. And there was even a sense of, if that guy, there was a classness about them. If that guy did something to get himself beat up, he probably deserved it anyway. And so I want to give you several things to kind of guard yourself about in terms of thinking about extending mercy to those who are around us who are in need and some kind of misery. You know, guard yourself against thinking that we can be justified in finding some kind of reason to refuse to help. Guard yourself about salving your own conscience by thinking that you've got other things that are more important to do. You know, there's another ministry in town that'll take care of that. And I've got to do this important thing, this nice, clean, Christian thing. This is my responsibility over here, and somebody else can take care of that. Be careful about looking for a flaw in someone that renders them undeserving of mercy. Oh, well, no, you don't deserve mercy because you've got cable TV. You know? We went to somebody's house one time, a long time ago, in a faraway place where you've never been and you don't know anyone. I went there and this person, this family had called and they were asking for help and they had babies and they had no diapers and they had no food. And we went to their house and we delivered these bags of groceries and we were going to sit down with them and talk with them. And when we got there, they had rented for Dad's birthday or for the anniversary or some special occasion, they had rented a massive television and hooked up cable. And you would be inclined to take the groceries and go home. You know? You wicked, selfish, unthinking people. You're calling someone else to buy groceries for your babies, but you're supplying your own television and entertainment needs. And what they need is somebody to feed them and then sit down with them and get involved in their lives and the messiness of all that stuff. And the wrong thinking and the way that sin confuses and distorts priorities and messes up the way that you even think about all of life and help them try to sort through all that stuff. That's what mercy does. Mercy doesn't go, no, you, if you're not living in abject poverty, you're not getting groceries from me, boy, you can forget it. That's not what mercy does, right? So God, let's guard ourselves against those kinds of things. Now, in reality, we have to guard ourselves also against hurting others with mercy. Sometimes it's easier to show mercy to a child than to discipline them appropriately. It's easier to just let it go. And so sometimes it's easier to write the check or to fill the gas tank or to buy the groceries and then say, we've been merciful. And that's not always the helpful thing to do. And so mercy requires an incredible amount of wisdom. It requires a lot of discernment. What's the right way? What's the best help for these people? I would recommend a book that has two authors and Fickert is the only name I can ever remember, but it's called When Helping Hurts. And these guys have done great work in helping Christians flesh out and think about how to really help people so that we're not just perpetuating a bad cycle. And so I want you to know that I'm not saying that you should just give away everything you have without discernment. Be careful about situations when mercy really doesn't give anything in terms of maybe finances or something like that, but it gets involved in ways to help them change, you know, teach a man to fish. And then also, be careful of helping someone and getting burned. I can't tell you how many, in the early years of our ministry, I can't tell you how many dishes and pots and pans, and one item stands out. We gave away a radio and a tape player or something like that to someone who just needed some music, and it was our only one. And I'm sure we went out and bought another one. It's not like we went musicless around our house, you know, for 2 years, and, you know, music poverty or something. But we gave those, we loaned things to people. They promised to give them back when they got on their feet. They promised to pay. And it's never happened. I take that back. One time a guy stopped along the road and he needed a starter. And we bought a starter, and he said, I go up and down the interstate here pretty regularly. I'll bring the money back. And in about a month, he showed up on the door with a check for the starter. But other than that, it's never happened. In nearly 30 years of ministry and in being involved with people who say, I'll give it back, I'll pay you, I'll return it, it's never happened. So be careful about doing that and then getting a hard heart that's shut up to mercy because somebody abused you in the process. In Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17, there's a wonderful promise. The one who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him. Isn't that exciting? So in giving to people and showing mercy to them, we're not lending to them, we're living to the Lord, and the Lord is debtor to no person. God owes no man anything but supplies and gives and provides and pays his debt. So those are some guards and cautions. And then the rest of this is not super well organized, but I just want you to finish thinking with me about the happiness of a closely examined life. John Stott, I think, said, the beauty of the Beatitudes is that they're heart-searching. They drill down into our hearts and reveal who we are because they tell us that what we see in the normal, everyday living out of life is who and what we really are. And so they dig down into these kinds of things. And so I want to encourage you to consider the happiness and the joy of a closely examined life, because living in this world of vengeance, those who have tasted mercy long to dispense it because in the end it is to their joy. It's to their great contentment and satisfaction that they do that. So let me just ask you to consider this question. Am I a merciful person? Is that how I would be characterized? And probably the way to figure that out is, do I love the Lord? Do I love people? Do I have a compassion and longing for their good? Do I love people? Do I care about them? And that's a way for us to pray that God would cause us to love Him better so that we want to be like Him and that we would love others so that we'd have compassion for them. I mentioned this already, but I think that the people in Charleston saved a riot, and so I believe that we can say that even though we live in a world of vengeance and there's nothing you can do about Charleston, mercy brings joy to Auburn and Opelika and Lee County and to China and to Birmingham and to Huntsville and the places where you live and come from the uttermost parts of the earth. Wherever God puts you, I think mercy brings joy to you and to everyone in your world. Not only that, mercy wins people over. When we read from Romans chapter 12 a minute ago, the scripture says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, because in doing that you heap coals on his head. And that's, some people say, yeah, I'd love to burn him up. You know, that's our picture we get when we pour. But I think the picture there is of doing good to them. So that in the end, when we don't seek vengeance, mercy melts an enemy and turns them back towards us, or at least it brings shame on them in the end. When a person who has wronged us and we've poured out mercy, it moves them towards us, or at least brings shame. Mercy undergirds our assurance. I've been saying this all morning, but if you're a merciful person, it's because you've tasted mercy. And so in your love to do that, in your joy to share and give and forgive, then let that be an encouragement to your heart that you belong to Christ. Mercy opens doors of mercy from God. Proverbs 21:13 says, "Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will cry himself, but will not be heard." I can only assume that the opposite or the converse of that is true, that whoever opens his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry to God and hear and be heard and receive mercy. It opens doors of mercy. Now, let's just tie this together neatly at the end and ask the question, what if you have nothing to give? What if after considering your resources and your conscience is absolutely satisfied that you don't have one penny and there's not enough room in your house to sleep anybody who needs a place to sleep, and you don't have any resources to give, and your conscience is absolutely clear before the Lord about that, what can you do? Well, do you have sorrow for the needs of others? Are you aware of what's going on in the lives of people, the condition that some people are in? Are you aware of sex trafficking and the way that women and children are being abused around the world in ways that are unprecedented in the history of the world? Are you aware of the suffering that's going on in the Middle East, the plight of war refugees, Africa? Are you aware that there are people within a short drive of your house when you sit down to eat an abundance of food and to drink clean water, that there are hungry people that are nearby? Are you aware? Do you know what's going on? So raise your awareness and raise your sorrow level. Do you lend a hand? You may not have anything to give, but you can give yourself. And are you ready to volunteer at the food bank, or are you ready to volunteer to teach English to those who are trying to navigate a confusing culture in a language that's not their own? You know, will you give time to be able to do that? Are you willing to invest yourself with your strength when you see people that are struggling to get something done? Do you speak up for the poor and for the needy and the afflicted? Do you say something when they're being abused? Do you pray? Do you cry out to God on behalf of people who are struggling, afflicted brothers and sisters in Christ who are persecuted around the world and who are giving their lives? There's much to be done that will not cost you a penny. And you can demonstrate and offer mercy in so many ways. I want to finish with like a two-minute illustration that I hope will communicate. Several years ago, I went to see a movie about a man who was portrayed as protecting and watching after his family. And I love men who watch after their families, and so I went to see this movie. And it's one of the few movies that I've ever walked out of. This man was not protecting his movie or his family. His family had been attacked, and I think someone in his family had been killed. And so he plotted and planned and scouted out and then murdered the person who had done this to his family. And the darkness that overtook him, I think, was an accurate portrayal of what happens when we ignore Romans 12, when we say, "Vengeance will be mine, I will repay." And so many tough guys look at a movie like that and they go, "Yeah, that guy, he took care of him. He didn't." No, he, in a sense, opened a door to hell and jumped in. And the darkness of taking up vengeance in our own hands and of executing judgment, when those things belong to the Lord, cannot be underestimated. And so I think conversely, neither can we underestimate the value of knowing and understanding more and more by our daily ventures into the gospel of Jesus Christ and how he has dealt with us, and then out of that fullness, pouring out mercy to those who are around us. Will you, with me, pursue mercy? Let's pray together. Father, what a great window, an opportunity to look into our own hearts and see what is there in terms of our relating to people, in terms of mercy. I pray for ones here today who have been sinned against grievously. And I pray that you would overwhelm their own hearts with the mercy that they've been shown by the infinitely perfect and holy God, that they might be able to be ready to show mercy to others. And I pray for those of us who have become busy with our schedules and the details of life, and we can fall into the trap of living for this day, and this moment, and this pleasure, and this thing, and we have to pay attention to our lives and our duties and responsibilities. But oh God, give us the big picture, give us the big view on life, and show us some places where we can be people who pour life-giving mercy into our neighbors and our community and co-workers and fellow students and to our children and to our parents. God, grant us to be merciful people. We ask for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, and we're going to sing of Christ, who is a wonderful and merciful Savior.
Wonderful, merciful Savior, gracious keeper and friend, you are the one that a lamb could rescue the souls of men. Oh, you rescue the souls of men. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. Counselor, comforter, keeper, Spirit, we long to embrace. You offer hope when our hearts have hopelessly lost the way. Oh, we hopelessly lost the way. Thank you.
Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, and majesty, and dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. God bless you as you go this morning, and as you fellowship with one another, encourage one another, and we'll gather at 11:15 for a time of Bible study. All right? God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.